Last time we talked about Isaiah 45, and what I thought I'd do tonight before we get into Isaiah 46 is to address in a little more depth, for lots of reasons, verse 18 of 45. We touched on it, but I don't think we really did it justice, apparently, from some of the reactions, so whenever I don't stir up enough controversy, I realize I really haven't covered the material. In Isaiah 45, verse 18, there is a possible insight which leads to a conjecture that you should be aware of. I should be candid with you. I lean in favor of the conjecture I'm about to present, but I don't want to oversell it because it's just a conjecture. It's a provocative one, and that's why I share it with you. But you should understand that what I'm about to present is fraught with lots of diverse opinions, and many good scholars are on both sides of the issue. It's not a question of being informed. It's a question of really of perspective and other things. But for those of us that take the Bible seriously, subtle insights are often very meaningful. And this is rather an interesting one. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, we find encountered the following passage. For thus saith the Lord, who created the heavens? God himself, who formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Interesting passage. The context, of course, of the remark he makes is the creation. Thus saith the Lord, who created the heavens. God himself who formed the earth and made it. And so on. He says, I created it not in tohu. Hebrew word tohu. And what this gives rise to is an apparent contradiction. Now, there is a principle I do want to share with you, and that is whenever you do think you've found a contradiction in the Scripture, rejoice. Because in the apparent contradiction, typically, lies an insight, a discovery. The Bible has no contradictions. It may appear to contradict itself because we are not adequately perceiving what God is saying, or there's some other kind of a problem. Could be a translational problem, something else. So recognize, first of all, I'll just boldly make the assertion, there are no contradictions. The word is inerrant. It is supernaturally engineered. So when you think you found a contradiction, rejoice, because in the apparent contradiction, you're in for an insight if you do the homework. Now, that may or may not apply to what I'm about to say. I'm just mentioning that incidentally, because the methodology is perhaps the most important thing. The one thing, you know, as we share time together and spend our evenings together, the one thing I'm hoping you'll carry away isn't some specific technical detail, but rather respect for the Word, and awe and wonder is what God has done. And discover for yourself enough of what I'm saying to take it seriously. Seriously. Not allegorically, metaphorically. Take it seriously. But anyway, this all impacts where I'm headed is Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Period. Carriage return. New subject. First seven words in the Hebrew. Open. The Torah. And about that, there's much we could talk about, but that's, you know, our study in Genesis. But verse 2 is translated in the King James English, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. It goes on, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The word without form and void, the phrase in the Hebrew is tohu v'bohu. That's really where all the controversy starts to swing on, because the word tohu actually means desolation. The word vabohu is emptiness. So if we were going to be a little more strict and careful in verse 2, instead of saying without form and void, we'd be saying in desolation and emptiness. But actually our problems start even sooner. In verse 2, the first word is and. There's a connective that's used here. It's an adversative connective. What do I mean by that? It first of all implies a sequence, but it also implies an opposite or an adversarial position. What I mean by that is I'm going to suggest to you that the word and should have been translated but. And let me give you an example. Turn to Genesis chapter 2 verse 17. It doesn't say, and of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. You see, in verse 16, he says, you can eat of any tree you like. But of the tree. You see, the word is translated but. Not and, but same word. Same structure. You might turn to Genesis 17, verse 21. He's talking about Ishmael in verse 20. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac. See what I mean by adversative? It's in contrast. So it's not translated, and my covenant will I establish. You'd miss the meaning. He's contrasting it. I'm going to bless him, but my covenant I'll establish with Isaac. See what I'm getting? So the structure there implies it's adversative. We also notice something else if you do a study here. Most of the time when that word is used, it also implies a time delay or time sequence. The time separation where this word is used in Exodus chapter 2, verse 2 verses, is an 8-year period. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 5 and 6, it's a 38-year period. In 1 Chronicles 10, 14 and 11, 1, it's a 7-year period. And in Ezekiel 6, 22 and 7, 1, it's a 58-year period. In other words, the word but implies sort of a reversal and a delay. That's what's suggested in the way it's used. That's the word and. The tohu vuboho, we've talked about, means desolation and emptiness. There's many places where this shows up, but let's pick up Jeremiah 4 to get a feeling for how this is used. On Jeremiah 4, we'll pick it up about verse 23. Now, Jeremiah is speaking of a judgment. It's anticipatory, but he's describing as if it already happened. He says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, tohu vabohu. And the heavens, they had no light. And I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. And I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. And I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. For thus saith, hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. And I won't get into why he's describing the judgment. The point is, it's a judgment type of passage. And we discover when we start looking at tohu vabohu, wherever it's used in the scripture, it says desolation and emptiness, but always it seems to be suggestive of judgment. That's how things get desolate. They don't start desolate. They're made desolate. You follow me? So that's the tohu vabohu background. There's even a more important word, in a sense, for where we're headed, and that's the word was. The word was is accusative. And what that means is it's not a verb of being, but it's a verb of action. Something, it's not a verb of existence. It's a verb of something, it requires an object, something's happening to something. And that's why it's normally translated became. Was implied it's always been that way. Let me give you an example of where that word is used, and we'll turn to Genesis 19, verse 26. And we all remember the story of Lot's wife. Genesis 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were, of course, told not to look back. But verse 26 says, but his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. I won't get into the Lot thing or the pillar of salt thing this evening. The point is, was she always a pillar of salt? No. Is it a description of her as she always is? No. It's a description of something that happened, that she became. You see what I'm saying? That's what I mean by it's an accusative verb. So, taking those insights as to the and the tohu vabohu and the was, if you will, there are scholars, competent linguistic analysts, that argue that verse 2 should be translated slightly differently. And it would read, starting with verse 1 and just reading through to get the tone of it, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, but the earth became desolation and emptiness. And the Spirit of God brooded, moved the way a hen moves on eggs, brooded upon the face of the waters. And on we go. Now, this gives rise to a viewpoint by some scholars that there is a gap of time between verse 1 and verse 2. There's also the implication that that gap of time could be gigantic. We have no idea what occurred. Now, in terms of soundness here, the idea of a gap being there is no problem. The language does seem to suggest that viewpoint. But when we get to Isaiah 45:18, God says he didn't create it. Tohu, in desolation. He formed it to be inhabited. So if one is very strict, it seems to suggest the possibility that God created the universe, he created the heaven and the earth, and something may have happened that we have no record of, that caused the earth to become desolation and emptiness. And what we have recorded in Genesis following is what some people might call a recreation. That falls apart a little bit because the word bara is used subsequently and so on. So far we're talking, it's very comfortable, there's no problem, except in this crack people try to drive a truck through. The other problem that surfaces as you start contemplating these issues is another dilemma. The first question is when were the angels created? Well, first of all, the angels were created beings. No problem so far. When were they created? Not sure. Some people would argue they're embraced in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Could be. Others argue because of some passages in Job, that they rejoiced to see this, so they were created earlier. But whatever. The real dilemma is as we read the passages in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, we discover the origin and career and destiny of one of those super angels called cherubim. In fact, apparently it was the one that was in charge of everything. Who really blew it? We know him as Lucifer or Satan and so forth. And the fall of Satan has been well studied by most of us. And from Revelation 12, we know a third of the angels got tangled up in that mess. Right? The question is, when did it happen? Because in Genesis 1, we have the overview, the creation hymn. Genesis 2, we have Adam created. In Genesis 3, we have Adam and Eve and the famous story of their fall, in which God declares war on Satan. So here we are in Genesis chapter 3, the first verse. We have the Nahash, the shining one, the mischief maker already afoot trying to thwart God's plans. So when did Satan fall? One would argue he obviously fell prior to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2 is on a different subject, the creation of Adam. When did Satan fall? No record of it. But some scholars advance the conjecture, it's conjecture, that he may have fallen between the first two verses of chapter 1. And what supports that kind of a perspective, at least, are some hints throughout the scripture that the earth may have been his original throne, Satan's. His original abode, his original base of operations, whatever. And when we study carefully Ezekiel 28, the passage of Satan, we find Eden described in very different terms than we find in Genesis. So that also seems to fuel this viewpoint. Is it significant? I don't think so. I'm just sharing it with you so you're aware of it. It's the so-called gap theory. But when people use that term, that can mean many different things to many different people. The concept of a gap between the first two verses, I'm not uncomfortable with at all. It sure seems to be suggested by the text. The possibility that that period that it may involve may indeed have been somehow the time frame when a lot of the things that Ezekiel and others talk about. That's no problem. I wouldn't build any doctrine on it, and I'm not saying there's some profound operative insight from all this, other than just be aware of it. There are some things that it isn't. It has nothing to do with dinosaurs and fossils and some of those issues. A lot of people misunderstand. They use the gap theory as their way of trying to duck the dilemma they seem to face between the age of the universe as it's observed and the age of the universe as suggested in Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis. The gap theory has got nothing to do with that. Certainly, at least not on the earth, because I want you to remember one scientific fact about fossils. They're dead. Have you ever noticed? How many have noticed? Okay, good. If fossils are dead, that means they happened after Genesis 3. Now, many people would argue with that, but I'll take them on. That's another whole issue. The net of it is that fossils obviously have died. I believe that death came after Adam. One of the things that may help us as we sort of grapple with some of these issues is to recognize the discontinuities through time. As you're looking back, perhaps one of the most profound discontinuities that we face in time is Noah's flood. What I mean by that is the world prior to the flood was vastly different than we generally assume or infer. We know a few things. We know that it never rained prior to Noah's flood. That was part of the mystery of it all. That was the first rain. So the earth had a totally different ecology prior to Noah's flood. There wasn't just a lot of water flooding. There were some major changes impacting on the earth by the Lord. So what do we know about the flood? Well, we know there was a different water cycle. We also know something else. They apparently have made some interesting measurements on pterodactyls and discovered that the atmospheric pressure had to be at least 2 to 1 higher than it is today for them to fly, and so forth. There's a lot of weird things that those who get into this come to some conjectures about, but the net of it all is that we begin, the more we study it, the more we begin to realize the world prior to the flood was quite different than we generally presume. The extended longevities are certainly a characteristic, and there have been many conjectures or theories as to why, a blanket of greater protection against radiation being one of them, and other aspects. So as you study, if you get into this, and there are many competent writers that really get into this, and of course Henry Morris and others are perhaps the most noteworthy in that group. But there's another discontinuity that we also, as we keep moving back in time, there's even a greater discontinuity than Noah's flood, and that's Genesis 3. See, we only know the world post-curse. And the redemption that Isaiah and Revelation and the whole Bible talks about isn't just you and I and the problem of our sin. That's the big one, and that's the one that concerns us. But there's more going on than that. Because Isaiah says, I saw a new heavens and a new earth. So there's a lot going on. Paul tells us the creation groans, waiting for our redemption. So there's an awful lot going on. The whole introduction of the entropy laws, I believe, occurred in Genesis 3. That leads to some even wilder conjectures, which may not be correct, but at least they're mind-stretching. I challenge you to prove to me that Adam lived in only 3 dimensions. We live in 3 dimensions. I'm speaking spatial dimensions. We live in 3.5 dimensions, actually. 3 spatial dimensions and part of what one would call a time dimension. But it's not a full dimension because we can only move forward. We can move forward and look back. We can't look forward or move back. So it's not really a full dimensionality. But the point is, whatever that is, the point is we live, we understand, we live and move and have our being in a dimensionality that may not be the limitations that Adam enjoyed prior to his fall. He walked with God. He was clothed with light, whatever that means, according to the Psalms. So, is this important only in that we tread cautiously when we're in the Torah, especially in those early chapters? Because there's vastly more going on there than most of us have any idea. And the most interesting books, in my mind, on the book of Genesis, early chapters, are books written by Jewish physicists, people orthodox who really understand Genesis 1, on the one hand, and on the other hand also really understand advanced physics. And as you start getting into that, you make these incredible discoveries. The first chapter of Genesis anticipates our most advanced discoveries in particle physics and the rest, if you really understand what it says and really understand what our present understanding of the physical universe is. So we covered, I think, most of that in our tapes on Genesis 1, and they're obviously, that's a separate off-the-track bit, but I thought I would get into that a little bit because I never want to miss an opportunity to stir up controversy. The Acts 17:11 always applies. Any Chuck Mister Bible study is suspect. And Luke tells you not to believe anything I tell you, but to be like the Bereans and receive the word with all readiness of mind, but search the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. Amen. Right on. So, and that's why it's very important for me to be conspicuously unreliable frequently enough to remind you of that. Now, the gap theory had its day. If you're interested in reading in this area, I encourage you to explore the writings of G.H. Pember, Earth's Earliest Ages. He was one of the proponents of this kind of a view. It had its day and then fell into disrepute. It's had its ups and downs. But having gone full circle, I still lean towards it. I think it's provocative. It's interesting. That's why I share it. Another book you might enjoy in this spirit is Donald Gray Barnhouse's book, The Invisible War, where he talks about the spirit world and what we're up against and so forth. But he starts with this, and he perceives the eons in which, after this judgment that is implied, how Satan was powerless to do anything about it. Desolation and emptiness. And it wasn't until the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters that we have something happening. So if you want to do a study of the Holy Spirit, you don't start in Acts 2, you start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. There's a lot that has its roots there. Okay, enough of this. I think we've given Isaiah 45:18 its due. He created it not in tohu, okay? He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else, and he goes on. And I think we finished chapter 45 last time, didn't we? Okay. Chapter 46. We're going to talk a lot about idols here coming up and some fun stuff. Baal boweth down and Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They are burdened to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. It's speaking of a different kind of captivity. We might comment just briefly on this. We're not talking captivity like the Babylonian captivity. There may be Babylonian idols, but that's what we're talking about. I don't think. We say we have freedom to make choices. We're free to do whatever. Yes, we are. But we will be enslaved by those appetites. If you choose sex, you'll be enslaved by sex. If you choose money, you'll be enslaved by money. You'll become captive to that which you worship. And you can make your own list. In fact, you need to make your own list of those things that capture your attention. Because there is no appetite that will satisfy. And as those appetites are met, they will enslave. What makes it even more frightening is that the scripture also tells us that you will become like the gods you worship. You're going to worship Baal, you'll become like Baal. You're going to worship Moloch, you'll become like Moloch. If you're going to worship Bel or Nebo, you'll be like them. If you worship Mammon, you'll become Mammon-like. And that's one of the most compelling reasons to make sure that what you worship is Christ, because you'll become like him. We pick our idols. We pick our enslavements. We find strange comfort in being captivated by something. It can be a career. We can observe on the horizon all kinds of careers that really demand more than they yield. I often see some noteworthy performance or a noteworthy achievement. And indeed it is in secular terms, and yet I wonder, boy, at what cost of a balanced human life? We seem to seek places to hide and become slaves to those environments. Make your list as to what you really worship and recognize that you'll become like them. I remember hearing when I was even as a young man, even as you get going into business, before you pick a business, meet a lot of people who are in it, because you'll become like them. You just will. And spend time on 7th Avenue, you'll be 7th Avenue. And so forth. Anyway, they themselves are going into captivity. Indeed they do. So that's what we mean by the liberty in Christ. He'll deliver you from those. Only he can. You want to see a miracle? The kind of miracles that are the most impressive are the miracles of changed lives. Only Christ delivers that. Verse 3. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. Well, notice all the way through here, Isaiah keeps putting them antiphonally. Jacob, Israel, Jacob, Israel. Jacob, the carnal side, Israel, the spiritual side. Jacob, the conniver, but nevertheless justified. And Israel, the chosen of God. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from their birth, who are carried from the womb. Now, it could be speaking of the tribes of Israel from their birth, or also, the idiom is often used, speaking of the nation as if it had been born in Egypt. And God will speak of Israel as his firstborn, speaking of the nation, often. Verse 4, and even to your old age, I am he, and even to the gray hairs will I carry you. I like that, the gray hairs. I imagine we've given him a lot of gray hairs. I have made and I will bear, and even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. In other words, it's an idol fabrication implication here. In contrast, in other words, God, to whom will we make me equal, who compare me, and that we may be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag, weigh silver out of the balance, and hire a goldsmith. And he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear it upon the shoulder, they carry it, and set it in its place. And it standeth, from its place shall it not move. Yea, one shall cry unto it, yet can it not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Strange, strange concept of an idol. Has no capability. It's man-made, man-born, and yet man looks to it to get him out of trouble. Strange. And yet not as strange as we are today. I continually am fascinated. When we stand back and we read about the ancient cultures and they fabricate these strange things to worship. And yet today we've invented an even more insulting god to worship than an idol. Because an idol is at least something. It's a focus of attention if nothing else. Modern man has invented an even more insulting idol to worship. Nothingness. Randomness. Chance. The universe happened by chance. Random events. Nothingness. Entropy, we would call it. Chaos, confusion. All those are synonyms from a mathematical point of view. Life just started. Boy, every time you begin to examine the human body, or especially examine the beginning of new life, it's a miracle. And it's to ascribe, well, it just happened. You know, some cosmic soup, a lightning bolt. How insulting to the God who created the intricate, skillful design. So as we smile and look at these ancient cultures and their idols, let's recognize we've gone even further than they have in being insulting to the creator of the universe. Verse 8, remember this and show yourselves, men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things which are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I always hear Yul Brynner saying that. So let it be written, so let it be done, you know, kind of thing. I shall do all my pleasure. Declaring the end from the beginning, how interesting it is, this, as God asserts himself, as God expresses who he is, that he authenticates those assertions by pointing out that he is addressing us from outside time altogether. And at the risk of being repetitive, let me just remind you, or for those that might be new, to recognize some of the fallacies we intrinsically make when we talk about things like eternity. We all tend to assume that the eternal one is simply one who has lots of time. He started from eternity past and he continues to eternity future. And we get these ideas because we extend our experience from school. We used to have to go to the blackboard and write a timeline from the left to the right. Some point to the left would be a beginning, some point to the right would be, we made timelines. And how many made timelines in school? Yeah, okay, you're with me. Well, see, from that experience then, we jump to the conclusion that time is linear and absolute. Well, when we start talking about eternity or God, we say, oh, no problem, it's a line that starts at infinity over there on the left and goes to infinity over on the right, right? From everlasting to everlasting. Okay, not a bad approximation, except it's got a problem. It causes us to visualize God as someone who has lots of time. When the reality is, we now know from modern physics, that time is the result of the constraints of mass and gravity. if you have done your homework or you're trained or have the background to understand the modern physics, general theory of Einstein's, not special, but general theory of relativity, you know that time is a physical property. Time dilates. It slows down relative to another reference system, but through acceleration or through extended gravity and so forth. And the classical riddles that are you get in the physics class about the two astronauts born at the same time. One goes on a space mission, one stays home. If the space mission involves traveling near the, you know, at some significant fraction of the speed of light, the traveler comes back younger than his brother. And you say, wait, well, that's just a way of starting to recognize what the mathematicians call the dilation of time. There's something else that's kind of fun to do. I'm indebted to Dr. Gerald Schroeder, who wrote Genesis of the Big Bang. You'll find abandoned books in the stores. You won't find a Christian bookstore because he's Jewish. He's not a Christian, but he's an interesting writer. Witnessed six nuclear blasts and so forth. He lives in Jerusalem. We became great friends. He mentioned to me recently, he took the mass of the earth and put himself on the earth and took the mass of the earth. That's one point. He took the universe as we now have measured it in its size and mass, put himself on the perimeter of that, and plugged those in the Einstein's theory of relativity, the general theory. Turns out when you run that arithmetic, it turns out that the 13 billion year universe equates to 6 days. That kind of fun on the earth? I thought that was kind of interesting.
What a coincidence.
See, God is outside time altogether. He's not someone who has lots of time. He's not limited to mass or acceleration. Which means it's not just somebody who has lots of time. He looks at us in the time domain from outside the time domain, on the other side of a transform. Mathematicians speak of transforms, this way of transforming one space into another. We speak of space-time that we're in, and we use the Fourier transforms to go into the time frequency domain. You do that in hi-fi, and if you're an audio engineer, you do all that time. There's Fourier transforms. There's Laplace transforms. There's the Lorentz transforms. There's all kinds of transforms. Well, the Lorentz transforms translates one time preference to another. But see, God's outside time altogether. And that's how he proves who he is. Because he is able to see things before they happen. He's outside time. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. When was this Bible written? Thousands of years ago. And yet lays out every detail that's happening. The Old Testament, the Tanakh, translated 3 centuries before Christ was born, lays out the Messiah. What he's going to do. Lays out his family tree, where he's going to be born. Describes his whole history. The fact he'd be betrayed by a friend. For 30 pieces of silver, the transaction will occur in the temple. Yet the money will end up with a potter. All incredible details. Centuries before the fact. And of course, the dramatic fulfillment is the person of Jesus Christ. But it goes on. Talks about history of the world. The nations that arise and fall before it happens. Lays all out. Daniel 2 and 7 has laid out thousands of years of history to this very day. And we look at it carefully. He predicts the very day that Israel reestablishes a state. May 14th of 1948. Mentions the very day that Israel will regain biblical Jerusalem on June 7th of 1967. It happened up to the day. And it goes on. It says the city of Babylon, which we think is destroyed, is going to be rebuilt. And Saddam Hussein's rebuilding it. Interesting. Describes Magog, the Russians, from the Scythians. From Magog, the Scythians, the Russians. Arming a group of nations, not an Arab among them, but a lot of Muslims, to go attack Israel. And God's going to intervene there. Hey, that's getting ready to happen. It's on the threshold. Day to day, I get reports of possibilities. The Bible says that Europe's going to emerge as the, not only re-emerge, I should say, as a world power and become a global government. Hey, we're watching it happen, trying to make it happen. Our administration is pushing for it, naively. Interesting. It's all happening. The Bible says the temple is going to be rebuilt, be destroyed in 70 AD. Daniel describes that in chapter 9. Jesus in Matthew 24 and Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 and John in Revelation 11 describe the temple being rebuilt, and they've started. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God, verse 9, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. There's going to be an end. There's going to be a time of trouble like the world's never seen. There's going to be the day of Jehovah. It's on the threshold. From ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, a man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stubborn in heart. That's speaking to me there. that are far from righteousness. Well, not if I have Christ's righteousness. Verse 13, I bring near my righteousness. Praise God. See, I'm not interested in God's justice. I'm interested in his mercy. I'm excited about the fact that he will look to me and impute his righteousness to me. See, hearken to me, you stubborn heart that are far from righteousness. That's me. I bring near my righteousness, God says. Boy, am I grateful for that. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. I will place my salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Chapter 47. Chapter 46 was about idols. Chapter 47 is about a specific related topic, a different topic, and yet maybe closely related. And it's Babylon. And as we read chapter 47, I want you to notice two things. On the one hand, you'll notice the language goes far beyond Babylon as we normally would view it from Isaiah's chair, so to speak. Because from Isaiah's point of view, Babylon will rise to power and be judged. We've talked a lot about that. So the subject comes up again. But I want you to notice two things. On the one hand, it's more than just Babylon as envisioned locally, and yet it is also the pride of the Chaldeans. We're not talking Rome here. We're not talking other allegories. We're talking, well, let's see what we're talking about. Chapter 47, verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne. O daughter of the Chaldeans. Interesting phrase. For thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Isaiah's graphic, isn't it? Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. The idioms here would sound strange if we didn't have the benefit of Revelation 17, 18, where we see Babylon characterized as the harlot. You see? He goes on, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit thou silent and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. Not kingdom singular, plural. Interesting. I was angry with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. And thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever. So that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. Therefore hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest securely, that sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me, I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. Boy, that's interesting. Let me come back to that before. Let's get the flow of the chapter, but then let's come back to some of the insights we have here from chapter 47. But these two things, verse 9, shall come to thee in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood, they shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for thy great abundance of thine enchantments. If you're going to do your homework on Babylon, you obviously want to read Revelation 17 and 18, where Mystery Babylon is featured. It's one of the climactic events of the book of Revelation, about which much has been said and most of it's been wrong. There are books and charts and pamphlets you can get from TV preachers and stuff, and most of it is wrong. Do your own homework on what Mystery Babylon is all about. It's not a simple subject. And those of you taking notes, let me just refresh your memory on a little assignment. Three pairs of chapters you should read at one sitting. Do it at one time. Take less than an hour to get the flow of the language in the text. The six chapters, three pairs. Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Revelation 17 and 18, and add Isaiah 47 to the list. Very key issue. What the dilemma includes is that we're talking literal Babylon, the pride of the Chaldeans on the Euphrates. It's reemerging 62 miles south of Baghdad. It's there. Watch the news over the coming time span, if the Lord allows. Because it will reemerge as a major world event over time. Because the 70th week of Daniel, also called in the Old Testament the Day of the Lord, the Day of Jehovah, a seven-year period that is detailed for us in many places, but none more eloquently than in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And when you get to 17 and 18, just before the end of that interval, one of the big events is the judgment of this world center called Mystery Babylon. So you want to understand what it's all about. But here we see her characterized as a harlot, as it is in Revelation. But she makes a strange boast here. I want you to turn with me to Revelation 18. And again, we won't get, I'll try to not get sucked into a whole deviant study here on Revelation. You can do that by getting the tapes. Chapter 17 and 18, of course, are in Mystery Babylon, but in chapter 18 it goes on, and verse 4, John says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. Echoing, if you will, the letter to Thyatira to some extent from chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters, seven churches. And that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her, even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double, according to her works, in the cup in which she hath filled to her double. How much hath she glorified herself and lived luxuriously? So much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. That's obviously her boast. That's obviously wrong, as is corrected, if you will, both in Revelation and also Isaiah. But I'm struck with her boast that whatever Mystery Babylon is, she's bragging that she's not a widow. It's interesting that in verse 8 of Isaiah 47, she says, I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. What is Mystery Babylon? For many, many, many centuries, Protestant commentators have had a field day because they have, validly, tracked the migration of the Babylonian religious system, which started in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, becomes a whole source of all false worship, migrates to Pergamos, and then ultimately to pagan Rome, and was the religious system of the world at the time that Constantine pulls his particular political maneuver. And, of course, much of the vestiges of the Babylonian system, of course, still occur today in our society and also, among other places, in certain major religious groups. But see, Mystery Babylon is far more than that. Mystery Babylon appears to be an amalgam of a lot of things. The New Age is certainly setting the stage. I believe that Mystery Babylon will include, not be limited to, but will include the apostate Christian church, an ecumenical movement of all the denominations. It will consist of all the churches who do not need new pastors after the rapture. And it's interesting that Mystery Babylon boasts here, I do not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. Could she be bragging that she didn't lose any in an event that occurred prior to her saying that? Does that suggest the possibility that Mystery Babylon here pictured and in Revelation 17, 18 is a post-rapture brag? Think about it. When you study the book of Revelation, you'll encounter the concept of what some scholars call the Satanic Trinity. Satan trying to achieve his ambition of being like the Father, like the Most High. That the first beast of Revelation 13 is his Messiah, if you will, his leader. And we have the second beast, the false prophet. And many scholars have drawn the analogy of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit with Satan and those two characters, right? Well, is there a third participant? The analogy of the Bride of Christ and the analogy of the harlot of Babylon. If that's valid, that's just a big if, you have to decide for yourself. If that's the case, then I wonder what clue is here for us where she brags that I do not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. Strange, strange remark for her to make. But we'll move on. Verse 10, for thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from where it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. Stand now with thine enchantments and with the multitude of thy sorceries in which thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be, thou shalt be able to profit. If so be, thou mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be like the stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it. Thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants and from thy youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter. None shall save thee. And the parallelism of this passage with Revelation 18 is dramatic. And I'll just leave you to search that out for yourself. There's three groups of people that stand back and wail her torment. Three groups of people in Revelation 18. It all comes in 1 hour and she's destroyed, and three groups bemoan it. Kings, merchants, and ship captains that trade by sea. This empire is built on world trade. Interesting. She rides, the harlot, she rides the beast. Is Babylon the beast? No, no, it rides the beast. And before the beast is through, it consumes her. It turns on her. It's all in Revelation, you can sort that out. Okay, Isaiah 48, hear ye this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel. Uh-oh, already you can tell he's going to get rough. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel. See, again, we got Jacob and Israel used antiphonally, but in this case, the claim of Israel is sort of in dispute here, isn't it? And are come forth out of the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. Uh-oh. For they call themselves of the holy city, and they stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth. I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass, because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow bronze. Wow. I wonder if the Jewish Defamation League has seen this passage here. A little anti-Semitic, isn't it? All kidding aside, it's interesting to see how candid and descriptive the Scripture is. I'm fascinated with Genesis 18, when Abraham encounters the Lord shares with him he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does Abraham do? Shows his characteristic camel-trading tendencies. Well, wait a minute, Lord. What if there's 50 righteous there? Well, if there's 50 righteous, I'll spare the city. Well, what if there's only 45? Would you believe 40? 30. He gets down to 10 and backs off. But point is, that's the first mention in the Scripture of chutzpah. But it's also interesting how God speaks. Moses speaks of the people, his own people. Hey, Lord, you gave them to me. I didn't ask for this job. You know. And it's fun to read through the Torah and Moses' frustration. Can you imagine trying to rule up? I read the daily paper. And can you imagine running for office in Israel? Can you imagine trying to preside over that unruly group of people? As they say over there, you know, two Jews, three opinions. I mean, it's just, you know. And stiff-necked. That's not a Gentile pejorative. That is in the Scripture. God calls them that. You're a stiff-necked people. Moses calls them that. And here, verse 4, because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is as an iron sinew. Now, boy, that's stiff-necked. That's stiff-necked. And thy brow bronze. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. But by the way, you see, that's exciting. Because he hasn't abandoned them either. If he doesn't abandon them, there's hope for you and I. Praise God. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it to thee. Lest thou... See, again and again, God points out his unique ability to predict the future before it happens. And I don't mean these guesses that are right 5% of the time. I'm talking about being 100% right 100% of the time. Only the Bible can make that claim. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it to thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them. And my carved image and my melted image hath commanded them. Nonsense. See, they haven't described it from the beginning. They can't even articulate themselves. They certainly can't call their shots. Thou hast heard, see all this, and will ye not declare it? I have shown thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. They are created now, and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou shouldst say, behold, I knew them. It's funny how in the comedy genre right now, you always people say, well, I knew that, you know, meaning, of course, they didn't, right? Did you know that came out of Isaiah? You see? They are created now and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou should say, behold, I knew them. You know, I knew that. Yea, thou heardest not. Yea, thou knewest not. Yea, from that time that thine ear was not open, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously and was called a transgressor from thy womb. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger. Not for your sake, for my name's sake will I defer my anger. For my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. And the big one's yet future. Jesus warned them, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee into the hills. And he quotes Daniel 12. There'll be a time of trouble like the world has never seen to that time, never would see again. Boy, the world's seen a lot of trouble. But the big one's yet future. The Holocaust in Europe, yes. Never again, wrong. Another one coming. Make it look like a kindergarten. The one they accept as a Messiah will betray them mid-career. That's all in progress. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. The time of Jacob's trouble that Jeremiah talks about in chapter 30. Yet future, coming. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I'll not give my glory unto another. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I also am the last. Does that sound like the book of Revelation? You bet. One book. 66 books written by 40 authors over 1,000 years. But one book. Integrity of design and idiom and structure and theme. One author of these 66 books assembled over thousands of years. Hearken to me, O Jacob. Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Or in the Greek, as it would say, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last. He who was dead and is alive. He who was alive was dead and is alive forevermore. And have the keys of hell and of death. Several times in the book of Revelation, that type of expression. Verse 13, mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth. And my right hand hath spread out the heavens when I call unto them and they stand up together. 10. I love that phrase, spread out the heavens. Not a figure of speech, but actually mathematically correct expression using the idiom of tensor calculus. Space-time, uncurled to create mass, energy, space, and time. Interesting. 14, all ye assemble yourselves, and hear, who among them hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. Interesting. You see, the concept of Babylon is linked to Chaldea. I emphasize this because all of us have been guilty of over-allegorizing Revelation 17:18. Verse 15, I, even I, have spoken, yea, I have called him, I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Come near unto me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there I am. And now the Lord God in the Spirit hath sent me. Interesting verse 16. I want you to mark it because I want to highlight a few things. First of all, looking at verse 12, my question is, who is speaking here? Well, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last is the one speaking, right? And he goes on through here about how he created the heavens and so forth, right? John tells us who created the world, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ, the Word of God, proper name, used by God, the Logos, used by John as a title of Jesus Christ. All things were made by whom? By Him, by Jesus Christ. Okay. You get down to verse 16, he continues, says, come near unto me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. In John chapter 20, verse 18, Jesus himself says, I have not spoken in secret. In secret I have said nothing. Remember him making that remark? Ties together, doesn't it? Okay. So who's the speaker? We've got three people involved in verse 16. The first is the speaker. Right? Look what else it says. From the time that it was, there I am. And now, the Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me. How many people are involved in verse 16? Three. As some people jokingly say, that'll teach him to be absent from the committee meeting. Father and the Spirit say, hey, let's send him. And of course, they're just kidding. Right? Just kidding. We were presenting the gap theory the other night and talk about the grammar and the subtlety. And I was reminded, when we were back in Indiana, it was pointed out to me that, in the Greek and Hebrew, there's no punctuation. There's just the letters. And sometimes we kid around about that a little bit. I would not have you, ignorant brethren, and so forth, you know. But it's interesting as we read the scripture, setting aside the facetious humor, it's interesting as you read the scripture to watch for the subtleties. Come near unto me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there I am. And of course, the Gospel of John is built around seven I am statements. Seven miracles, seven discourses, seven I am statements of Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. And so on. Here it is, there I am. And now the Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me. Boy, what an interesting remark. Boy, does that echo the articulation of the New Testament. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. Interesting. We'll move on, verse 17, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, who teachest thee to profit, who leadeth thee by the way thou shouldest go. Oh, that thou hast hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been like a river, and thy righteousness like the waves of the sea. Well, that's a neat line. They ought to make a song out of that, shouldn't they? And thy righteousness like the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been like the sand, and the offspring of thy body, like the gravel thereof, his name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing declare, tell this, utter it, even to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He cleft the rock also. And the waters gushed out. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. And that refrain will be echoed by Isaiah later. All the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. You know people like that? No show of hands. Okay. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There is no peace. And it's my prayer that you will find no peace until you rest in Christ. All of us will have no peace until we rest in the Prince of Peace. Well, we'll keep moving. Isaiah 49. Now we enter another section of Isaiah. We're starting to climb the high ground. We're moving toward the highest ground in the Old Testament. We're approaching some chapters that the experts like to call the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. and Isaiah is starting to build. It's organized like a symphony. He's building his climactic movement coming here. The suffering servant. Not Messiah the ruler, the Messiah the suffering servant. And it starts, "Listen, O ye coasts, unto me. And hearken, ye peoples from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the body of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword." Ooh, that's an interesting verse. The sword of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12, and so on. The sword of his mouth. He's pictured that way several times, book of Revelation. Slaying his enemies with the sword of his mouth. "In the shadow of his hand hath he hidden me." Reminds me of John 10, doesn't it? No man can pluck them out of his hand. His Father, which is greater than all, gave them to him, and no one is able to pluck them out of his Father's hand, in John 10. When you read that passage, recognize there are two hands involved. It's not this, it's this. It's the security we have in Christ, praise God. "In the shadow of his hand hath he hidden me. And made me a polished shaft, and his quiver hath he hidden me. And he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom will I be glorified? Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and the work with my God. And now saith the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the nations, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." I'll mention an incidental historical note here. In verses 1 and 6 turned out to be very, very pivotal to some parents of a young boy because they saw a vision. And from verses 1 and verse 6, the whole idea that he was called from the womb, the mother and father apparently knew from the beginning that he had a destiny. And the destiny was apparently presented to them by the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, "I will also give thee for a light to the nations, that thou mayest be my salvation." So what? So they named their young boy Christ-bearer. And indeed, he was apparently, from the records that have now been translated, he apparently was a Spirit-filled believer. And he was attempting to get funding for a project and was put off by his would-be sponsors, by highlighting a, you know, if we can conquer our incredible enemies, if we conquer them by a certain date, then you'll get what you need. And sure enough, by strange circumstances, that very date they did conquer the Moors, and Christopher Columbus got his funding. If you're interested in that, you might get a book called The Light and the Glory by Peter Marshall and David Manuel. It's an interesting story about what God was doing in those days. It's interesting that that heritage seems to be abandoned by a nation that has been so blessed by that beginning. It's interesting that the Soviet government has asked Calvary Chapel and Campus Crusade to assist them training teachers so they can teach the Bible in 165,000 Russian schools. I think that's exciting, but it fascinates me to stand back and see them pursuing what's illegal in this country. Kind of interesting. Life is fascinating. Oh, if we only knew, huh? Verse 7. "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One." Sounds like three guys again, doesn't it? "To him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee." Boy, there's a lot of theology there. "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth and to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth; to them who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he who hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them, and I will make all my mountains a way, a way. Isaiah does a lot of this, the way, and I think it's used in the spirit of Acts. Christianity was called in the early days the way. God's way. And my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from afar, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. I'll come back to this. Earlier I might mention about the neither hunger, thirst, and so forth. That can refer to several things, but not the least of which it may tie to Revelation 7, where 144,000 Jews uniquely sealed for a special ministry, where God will once again deal with the world through Israel. That's when the 70th week of Daniel is ticking off. And that's when the 70th, that has to be after the 70th week Daniel starts, and it has to be the time that's post-church. Behold, these shall, verse 12, shall come from afar. And lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. That's a word that means China. We speak today of the Sino-Soviet bloc. Is that the word Sino is a linguistic root referring to the Chinese, or certainly the Far East, in any case. Interesting. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Don't let anyone sell you the idea that God has abandoned Israel. God has a destiny for Israel. It's going to be his primary vehicle in the day of Jehovah. Don't let that heresy confuse you. Behold, I have engraved thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Interesting. Does this refer to the nail prints? I don't think so, by the way. Because the nails were in the wrists, not the hands. But it is interesting that on the Emmaus Road, what caused them to recognize him were apparently the nail prints. Interesting. Verse 17. Thy children shall make haste, thy destroyers, and they that made thee waste shall go forth from thee. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. Bride? That's interesting. For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. Thy land shall be too narrow. That's kind of interesting. You might turn with me to Genesis 15, 18. Genesis chapter 15. Is anyone here from the PLO? You have my apologies. But Genesis chapter 15 makes a very interesting grant of deed to Abraham. Verse 18, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. I love that. They're arguing about the so-called West Bank. I like to say, which river? Because the land grant doesn't go to the Jordan. It goes a bit eastward of there, to the river Euphrates. So you want to talk West Bank? I'll talk West Bank. Different river. Actually, we need a jihad. They need the real estate. I love the t-shirts you find in Israel. Attack us again. We need the land. Narrowest place is 12 miles. In verse 19 of Isaiah 49, for thy waste, thy desolate places, and the land of thy destruction shall now, even now, be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants. Yeah. Anyway, verse 20. The children whom thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine ears, the place is too narrow for me. Give me a place that I may dwell. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these, seeing that I have lost my children, and am desolate and captive and moving to and fro, and who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where have they been? Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the nations, and set up my standard to the peoples, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. The king shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens, and thy nursing mothers. And they shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? Thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. Remember Psalm 121, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. And they shall be drunk with their own blood, as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Praise God. A lot in here. We could spend a lot of time getting into it. But Isaiah is just getting warmed up. In the next few chapters, we're going to discover descriptions of the cross that include things that even the New Testament hasn't presented to you. We're going to find a description of the purpose of the cross that's every bit as eloquent and thorough as all of Paul's epistles, although briefer and with a lot simpler grammatical structure. We're entering the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. Chapter 50, 51, 52, 53, the high ground. So fasten your seat belts, it's going to be a ball. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we come before you in awe of all that you've done. We come before you in gratitude for your gift of a Redeemer, of a Savior, of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Father, we would pray to you right now that you would give none of us any peace until we rest in you. We thank you, Father, that you have brought us to this moment in time. We thank you, Father, that in your kingdom there are no coincidences, no accidents, that we're all here right now by your divine appointment. We thank you, Father, for your word. And above all, Father, we thank you for your spirit to open our hearts and our lives to its influence. Help us to be more aware of what you've done for you only. Can declare the end from the beginning. And Father, we're just awed to discover that you've chosen us before the foundation of the world. Father, we would hear. We would behold. We ask for your Holy Spirit to just help us fulfill that destiny you have for each and every one of us. And Father, we would ask that you would, through your Spirit and through your Word, help us each individually to discover that particular opportunity that you've placed before us to participate in your grand adventure. As we behold you moving to climax your movements upon the earth, Father, we just would ask that you would make us more sensitive to what you're doing in the broad sense, but also more specifically sensitive to what you would have of each of us in return. Father, we also bring before you all our burdens. You know them, Father, better than we can articulate them. You know the hurts. You know our need for healing. You know our need for employment, sustenance. You know our problems getting disentangled. Father, we are like Lazarus. Dead, but now alive, but still need to be loosed from our grave clothes so that we might go forth. Father, we would ask that you would help us to disentangle ourselves from our grave clothes, those trappings that hinder us in the new life you've given us, that we might go forth, Father, and not be dead nor defeated, but rather dangerous for your kingdom. We ask all these things, Father, we might grow in grace, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we might be more responsive to your will and more pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.